So tonight's topic, I put on the flyer why the priesthood is reserved to celibate men, because that was probably the most concise I could get what I wanted to say, which isn't even everything. This talk is really going to be divided into three parts. So what this topic really is called, what I would have liked to have called it, but didn't have enough space on the flyer to put, was the distinctive characteristics of the Catholic ministerial priesthood. And that's kind of a loaded topic there. Let me just dissect that real quick. When I say distinctive characteristics, I mean those things that distinguish us from the priesthood as understood in other Protestant denominations. Now, technically their priesthood is invalid, so I use it in parentheses because they don't really have a priesthood. They have ministers, and some of them think they're priests. They're not, because they don't have a valid apostolic succession. We're going to get into all of that, but this is what distinguishes our ministerial priesthood, and that's the next thing that I wanted to just spend just a quick minute on, is the ministerial priesthood, because there is only one priesthood in Jesus Christ, and that priesthood has what we call two participations, but there's one priesthood, because the priesthood is basically bound in the hypostatic union, which is the union of the two hypostases or natures in Christ. So the fact that Christ is both human and divine in one person, that's what the root of the priesthood is, this coming together of the human and the divine. And we're going to get into all of this, but there is one priesthood rooted in Jesus Christ's priesthood. And we all get a share in that one priesthood through baptism, right? So if you've been to a baptism recently, you would remember when the priest baptized and then anointed the baby, he said, you know, as you have been anointed priest, prophet, and king, you know, you share in the triple munera, as we call it, that comes from the Latin word munus, which means office or duty, and the triple munera of Christ is as priest, prophet, and king. Bishop Nestout preached on this past Sunday's Mass at the installation, how there is that triple office in the priesthood of Christ, to teach, to govern, and to sanctify. And teaching is the prophetic role, governing is the kingly royal, I guess kingly is probably governing, and then sanctifying is the priestly. So Christ is priest, prophet, and king. He teaches, he governs, he sanctifies, right? And in that one priesthood, we all have a share just through baptism. And this is what Bishop Nestout was pointing out, that just by virtue of your baptism, you were given a share in the one priesthood of Jesus Christ. You have a certain participation in that one priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, because remember I said there are two participations in the one priesthood. And that first participation is what we would call the universal priesthood, or other names, phrases that it goes by, the royal priesthood, the priesthood of the baptized, the common priesthood. We use all these different phrases to talk about that particular participation in the one priesthood of Jesus Christ. So there is one priesthood, two different participations. There's the one participation that's conferred through baptism, and the other participation is the ministerial priesthood, as opposed to the royal, baptismal, universal, whatever you want to call it, priesthood. So the one participation is conferred through baptism, the other participation is conferred through the sacrament of holy orders, and that one we call the ministerial priesthood. But it is true that you are all priests by virtue of your baptism. And I don't want to downplay that, I want to make that clear, but this talk tonight is on the ministerial priesthood. And I want to begin just with a quick prayer, and this is actually taken from the preface of the Chrism Mass, and that's the Mass at which every Holy Thursday all the priests come to the cathedral and they renew their own ordination vows, and it's called the Chrism Mass because it's when the bishop consecrates the three new three oils to be used for that next year, the oil of the sick, the oil of the catechumens, and the sacred chrism. So the Mass itself takes its name from the Chrism Mass. So we'll begin with this prayer, and again, this is the preface for the Eucharistic prayer for the Chrism Mass, and you'll hear this probably just once a year on the Chrism Mass, and perhaps if ever a votive Mass of the Holy Priesthood is celebrated, you would hear it then, but very rarely would you hear this prayer. It's a beautiful prayer, and it talks about the two different participations in the one priesthood. So we'll begin with that as a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, all-powerful and ever-living God, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks. By your Holy Spirit, you anointed your only Son, High Priest of the new and eternal covenant. With wisdom and love, you have planned that this one priesthood should continue in the Church. Christ gives the dignity of a royal priesthood to the people he has made his own. From these, with a brother's love, he chooses men to share his sacred ministry by the laying on of hands. He appoints them to renew in his name the sacrifice of our redemption as they set before your family his paschal meal. He calls them to lead your holy people in love, nourish them by your word, and strengthen them through the sacraments. Father, they are to give their lives in your service and for the salvation of your people as they strive to grow in the likeness of Christ and honor you by their courageous witness of faith and love. And that's the end of the prayer. It goes into, we praise you, Lord, with all the angels and saints as they sing the song of praise, holy, holy, holy. So, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. So, talks about the two different participations in the one priesthood of Christ, right? But again, tonight we're talking about the distinctive characteristics of the ministerial priesthood, and there are three of them that I'm going to focus on. And the first is the fact that it confers an ontological character, and I'm going to talk about what that means. The seven sacraments, right? Three of the seven sacraments confer a character on your soul. They actually affect, they change your soul for the rest of eternity. Three sacraments do this: baptism, confirmation, and holy orders. And they're called character sacraments because they effect a change. They put a character, the Greek word that's used is sphragis, which is actually it means like a tattoo on your soul. It's something that can never be taken away, and that's why it's called an ontological character. That's why we talk about the change being ontological, because when you're baptized or confirmed or ordained, it's not a physical or mental or emotional change that happens to you. It is an ontological change, and the word ontological means like at your very being is changed. And what is changed, you receive this indelible, meaning eternal, meaning cannot be erased, mark on your soul. And that happens again in baptism, in confirmation, and in holy orders. And just a quick thing about this, there are three different degrees of the sacrament of holy orders: deacon, priest, and bishop, right? And sometimes we think, well, what about archbishops or cardinals or monsignors or patriarchs or primates or popes or archdeacons or whatever? Those are all ranks within those three ranks. So, like, for instance, at the end of the day, the pope is a bishop. There's not, when he was elected pope, or even before that, when he was made a cardinal or an archbishop or whatever, there was no separate ordination that had to take place. He had to be ordained a bishop when he was first made a bishop, but then after that, it was a matter of simply being appointed archbishop or being appointed the cardinal or being elected the bishop of Rome and becoming the pope, right? At the end of the day, the pope is the archbishop of Rome, right? So there are those three ranks within the sacrament of holy orders. But like I said, it confers that ontological change. It configures the recipient of the sacrament to the person of Christ, the head of his church, such that he is able to act in the person of Christ. And in the Latin, we use in persona Christi capitis ecclesiae, in the person of Christ, the head of the church. And why this happens why this is so important for all the other sacraments is because many of the other sacraments, for their validity, depend upon a validly ordained priest celebrating the sacrament, right? Because of the seven sacraments, only two are celebrated by someone who is not a priest. Baptism, anyone can celebrate, right? Anyone, you don't even have to be Christian. Anyone can baptize so long as they have the intention to do what the church does when the church baptizes, right? And that's why you hear all these stories of all of the Jewish nurses in New York baptizing the Catholic babies, you know? And those would be valid baptisms because they're not even Christian themselves, but they have the intention of doing what the church does when the church baptizes. They pour the water, they say the word, person's baptized, right? And the other one is the sacrament of matrimony, right? Because in a wedding, the man and the woman themselves are the ministers of the sacrament of matrimony. They confer the sacrament on each other. You need the priest or deacon there to make sure it's done properly and to give the blessing and everything else. But technically, the priest or deacon is not the minister of the sacrament. The minister of the sacrament are the bride and groom themselves. They confer the sacrament on each other. But even for them to do that, it requires that they both be baptized, right? Which is why if you have a wedding between two unbaptized or even one baptized and one unbaptized, there is no sacrament there. It's a valid wedding. It's presumed to be a valid wedding, but it's not a sacramental wedding because in terms of conferring the sacrament, both parties need to themselves be baptized to confer the sacrament on each other, right? So those are the only two sacraments that anyone can confer. All the other five sacraments require someone who is himself a validly ordained priest, right? And this, by the way, is why apostolic succession is so important. And what apostolic succession is that's the teaching that from the beginning, when Christ laid hands on his apostles and made them apostles and gave them this sacred power, that he intended it to be passed on. I mean, what good would it have been if he had given his apostles this sacred power for them to use and then to just die out when they die out? I mean, what would be the point of giving such a great gift if he did not intend for it to be passed on? And it's very clear throughout Scripture he did intend for it to be passed on. And that passing on is what apostolic succession is. That when I was ordained a deacon and a priest, I was ordained by someone, namely Cardinal Wuerl, who was ordained by someone, who was ordained by someone, who was ordained by someone, who was ordained by one of the apostles who were ordained by Jesus Christ, right? So that's what apostolic succession is, that they have that unbroken succession. That's why I said in the beginning, the Protestants do not have that. When they broke off, they severed the apostolic succession. And that's why apostolic succession is so important, and this is also why it's so important that when someone is ordained, that we make sure that the person doing the ordination is in fact a valid bishop, because if they're not a valid bishop, then I'm not a valid priest, and all the sacraments I celebrate are invalid. So that's why it's important. And let me just say this last thing about this first point here, the ontological character, is because these three sacraments, baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, do confer this character on your soul, it's important to remember that it's there forever. It's on your soul. Death doesn't take it away. You know, when you get married, that is till death do us part, right? And that's what we say in the marriage vows. And that literally means what it says, that when you die, the bond between the husband and wife is broken, and that's what allows the remaining spouse, the living spouse, to get remarried. You know, if the bond were still there, then you couldn't get remarried because you'd still be married, right? But that's why when one of the spouses dies, the other spouse is able to get married or able to take a vow of celibacy and go into the seminary or the convent or whatever, right? But this character that baptism, confirmation, holy orders confers is on your soul forever. And what that means is that in heaven and hell and purgatory, you're still going to have that character. In heaven, it is to your glory. In hell, it is to your further shame. That not only are you in hell, but that you are in hell and you were baptized. You were given those graces to avoid winding up in hell. And you were confirmed and given those graces. And you were ordained and you're still in hell. That's why Dante talked about the floor of hell being paved with the skulls of bishops. They're the lowest, you know. But on the reverse, you know, you participate with God's grace, and it is to your further glory in heaven. So that's the first thing about the ontological character. Second point, why it's reserved to men. And this can always be a very controversial kind of topic, so I'm going to take this carefully. But what this stems from the church's belief in the complementarity of the sexes, that men and women are equal, yes, but they are not the same. And one of the problems that we have so often in society today is that there's this push that unless we're the same, we're not equal. There's this idea that equality has to mean sameness. Equality does not mean sameness. Men and women are equal, but we're not the same. And thank God we're not the same, because we provide what the other doesn't. We complement each other. It's because we are not the same that there is a true femininity and a true masculinity, and certainly on a sheer physiological level as well. The fact that only a man and a woman, when they come together, can procreate. Two men cannot do this, two women cannot do this. There's a complementarity there. But it's just important to remember that, and not only on a biological sense, but that difference, those differences are, again, on the ontological level, that your sex as male or female, that is not just you happen to be born into a female body or you happen to be born into a male body. No, it's soul deep. It's at the level of your soul. It's ontological. It's not just physical or mental or psychosexual or whatever. It's ontological, that at your core there is a femininity or there is a masculinity, right? And John Paul II, blessed John Paul II, he talked so beautifully about, you know, reclaiming this. So often, for instance, the women's rights movement ended up shooting themselves in the foot because they tried, their whole push was essentially, we're not equal until we are the same. And so they want to dress the same as the men. They want to have the same jobs as men. They want to be able to say, I can do anything a man can do, because if I can't, then I'm not equal. Well, no, you are equal, but you're suited to certain things just as men are suited to certain things. There are certain things that women are better at than men, and there are certain things men are better at than women. And it's not an insult to either sex. This is the complementarity of the sexes. And furthermore, we talk about the role of husband. You know, I've talked previously about how everyone is called to be, in one sense or another, either physically or spiritually, to be son and then husband and father, or daughter and then wife and then mother. Everyone is called to be a child of God, a spouse to someone, and a parent to others. But we can't simply reduce those roles. We can't just say, well, you know, husband and wife or mother and father can just be reduced to parent, you know, parent one and parent two. And we see some of the problems in society when we try to do that, when we try to reduce these roles to just anything. We try to make them the same, you know, and all sorts of science backs this up, that families are better off when there is a strong feminine role and a strong masculine role, when they have both. Now, so often in families there aren't both, and it's through no fault of, you know, one part or the other. You know, if someone walked out and left, you know, and you have a single mother trying to raise their kids, well, again, God bless her, and it's not her fault for that, but I think anyone would be willing to admit that that's still not ideal. Still not an ideal situation. The ideal is that there would be a masculine figure as well. And something else about its reservation to men is a marriage analogy is traditionally used to describe the relationship between Christ and his church. And I've talked about this before, previous stuff in Fide talks. St. Paul says this in Ephesians. He says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And throughout Scripture, we see this analogy that Christ is the divine bridegroom and the church is his bride for whom he suffered and died, right? And St. Paul is saying, husbands, you should love your wives as much as Christ loved his wife, as much as Christ loved his bride, the church. Christ suffered and died for his bride, the church. And he's saying to husbands, you should be willing to do that for your wives. How often do we see that? Not much. But at a priest's ordination, he is said to become an alter Christus, which is Latin for another Christ. Now, what this does not mean is that somehow the priest becomes divine or becomes sinless or becomes God or anything like that. Obviously not. What it means is that in an ordination, a priest is configured to Christ in such a way, at the level of his soul, that he is able to act, like I said before, in the person of Christ, the head of the church. And what happens at the ordination is Christ essentially says to the ordinandi, he says, I suffered and died for my bride, the church. You have been configured to me. My bride is now yours. You will now live and suffer and die for my bride, which is now your bride. This is why, you know, as priests, you know, we don't consider ourselves single. I mean, I don't consider myself a single bachelor guy. I mean, I consider myself married. Now, of course, legally, I'm not married. Legally, on my tax forms and stuff, I'm single. But I consider myself married. I'm married to the best spouse ever, Holy Mother Church. I'm married to the Bride of Christ. And this is one of the reasons why that a woman cannot be a groom. And by the way, a man can't be a bride. And this is why men cannot be nuns, for instance. I've talked about this a little bit before, too, but that nuns stand in the person of the church. You know, that's why back in the day, and some orders still do this, but when a nun was going to be professed and receive her final vows, she would actually process into the church in a wedding gown. And she would take her vows, and then they'd all be whisked away to the sacristy, and they'd be changed into their habit, and they would come back out no longer as brides, but now as they are taken. They belong to Christ now. They're in their habit. They have their ring. They're taken, right? Only a woman can stand in the person of the church, just as only a man can stand in the person of Jesus Christ, the head of his church, right? And by the way, this is why nuns, you know, they are called to be what the church should be, but often isn't. You know, they're called to be prayerful and faithful when the church often isn't prayerful and often isn't faithful. So, to wrap up this second point, you know, just as a man could never be a wife, so too could a woman never be a husband or a father, either in the biological or in the spiritual sense, right? And our late Holy Father, John Paul II, he maintained that even he as the Pope did not have the authority to change this. That's why when people were like petitioning him to ordain women, he was saying, look, I am the Pope, but I don't have the power to do that. There's certain things that even the Pope can't do. I can't change nature, you know? And that was kind of his point. Now, what is the church not saying by acknowledging this fact? What is the church not saying by acknowledging the impossibility of ordaining women? Well, we're not saying that women cannot be as holy as men. We're not saying that women are not worthy of the priesthood. We're not saying women can't exercise any type of leadership in the church, and we're certainly not saying that men are better than women. What are we saying? How does the church respond to those accusations that are constantly thrown at her? Well, number one, many women are often much holier than men. Look at the saints. Look at the queen of angels and saints, the Blessed Mother herself. She is above every human being and every angel. She is the highest of every creature, right? I mean, you have creator and you have creature, and she is the highest of every single creature, and she is a woman, and she's not a priest. So many women are much holier than men. As to this idea that, oh, well, the church is saying that women aren't worthy of the priesthood, well, guess what? No one's worthy of the priesthood. Men aren't worthy of the priesthood. The only person who's worthy of the priesthood is Jesus Christ himself, whose priesthood it is, right? The priesthood is a calling. It's not anyone's right. No one has a right to be a priest. Even as a man, I don't have a right to the priesthood. I was called to it. The church confirmed this call over 8 years of seminary, and ultimately the church ordained me. But I don't have a right to that. No one has a right to the priesthood. Women can't exercise any type of leadership in the church. Well, hello, women are exercising an increasingly large role of leadership in the church. Leadership does not require the priesthood. You know, mother superiors, abbesses, often have more power and influence than even certain bishops, and they're not priests. I mean, look at someone like Mother Angelica. She says something on TV, and more people will listen to her and believe her, and she's right, thank God. She's the one who called Cardinal Mahoney a Protestant. Remember that? Archbishop of Los Angeles, she called him a Protestant on television, and she was right. Now, she did kind of get told, you know, you really shouldn't call a prince of the church a Protestant. But, I mean, in terms of sheer influence and power, that does not require the priesthood. You go to the Carmelite monastery here, and Mother Virginia is in charge. She sets the schedule. She says when Mass is going to be, and the priest shows up and says Mass. She doesn't say Mass. She recognizes she's not a priest, but she's in charge. When I did mission work in Argentina, every single house we went to had a father superior and a mother superior, and the father superior was in charge of all the priests, and the mother superior was in charge of all the nuns. And at some of the houses where it was just women, like one of the battered women houses or one of the houses for street children, there would just be the mother superior, and she was in charge. And you would show up there, and you would go to mother, and you'd ask her what needs to be done. And she would say, paint this, do this, do this. We're going to have Mass here, say Mass. You know, and she was in charge. The next one, and by the way, lay people, men and women, can be all sorts of positions in the church. Youth ministers, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, chancellors of dioceses. The chancellor of this diocese is a woman, Jane Belford. She has more power than the auxiliary bishops, and she's a laywoman. She's not a priest, but when it comes to sheer power, I mean, she's got it. So the point is that men and women are different but equal. They all possess the dignity of the children of God. So this last point we're going to cover very quickly, mandatory celibacy. Now, celibacy is a discipline and not a doctrine. A discipline meaning, in theory, it could change. Now, it's never going to change. People ask me that, oh, do you think you're ever going to, you know, celibacy is ever going to, no, I don't think it's going to change, and I hope it doesn't change. But in theory, it could, because it's a discipline. It's not a doctrine. A doctrine meaning like it can't change, like, for instance, the reservation of priestly ordination to men alone. That's a doctrine. That cannot change. John Paul II made that clear. So although celibacy is simply a discipline, not a doctrine, it has always been highly regarded as more clearly expressing the marriage that occurs in priestly ordination, by which the church, who is the bride of Christ, becomes the bride of the priest, who's become another Christ in ordination, right? So do we have married priests? Yes, we have some priests who were converts from Protestantism, and in the Eastern Rite, their discipline is that priests can be married. Now, even in the Eastern Rites, the bishops are never married, but their priests can be married. But celibacy still reflects better what's going on at priesthood. It wouldn't make sense for me, if I'm married to the church, it wouldn't make sense for me to also be married to a woman, because then I'm married to two people. I'm married to this woman and I'm married to the church. Well, that's polygamy, right? Now, I wouldn't actually call it that, because one's a spiritual marriage, one's a different marriage, and but, you know, some of our, like I said, some of the Protestant ministers who converted to Catholicism, and they get special permission from Rome. And the reason why they can get this permission is, again, because celibacy is a discipline, it's not a doctrine. So it can be dispensed. And that's why we do have cases of Protestant ministers who became Catholic, and they were ordained priests, and they're still married, and they still have kids, and et cetera. Now, if their wife dies, they can't get remarried. Same thing with permanent deacons. Permanent deacons, of course, can be married. But the marriage always has to occur before ordination. There's never any such thing as a marriage after ordination. Once you're ordained, you can never get married after that. So should your wife die, you're celibate. Now, let me say this too. Yes, it is true that many of Christ's 12 apostles were married, and yes, the practice of clerical celibacy has been somewhat on and off in the 2,000-year history of the church. There were a few hundred years where it was quite common for priests to be married. But the fact of the matter, and there were also abuses too, but the fact of the matter is that it's been mandatory for bishops in the East and the West since the 4th century, and mandatory for priests, at least in the West, since the 12th century. Again, in the East, to this day, they still allow their priests to be married. But again, even before these official mandates, it was already both preferred by the church and practiced by many clerics that celibacy was a clear expression of the priesthood. Now, so-called practical advantages of clerical celibacy that people will also throw at the church and say, oh, this is the real reason why the church makes you be celibate, to give you more time, right? Now, it is true that as a celibate, not having a wife and kids, yeah, I do have more time to devote to the people of God, to devote to my ministry. But that's not enough of a good reason to be celibate. Oh, so you have more time. And it's also not to prevent church property from being inherited by family members instead of staying in the church. There were abuses where that happened too, where if the priest or bishop was married, you know, when he died, it would pass to the wife and it would stay in the family instead of staying in the church. People say, oh, that's the real reason why the church got rid of, or the church enforced celibacy. That's also not the real reason. The real reason for clerical celibacy is very simple. It's for the sake of the kingdom of God. And Christ made that very clear in Matthew's gospel. He said, there are some eunuchs which were born so from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs by other people, and there are some eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And that's, you know, the way he's talking about eunuch there can sometimes throw us off, but that's what he's getting at with celibacy, that by being celibate, I can witness to the rest of the world that there is something beyond this. You know, I mentioned last time, I think, or the time before, what makes celibacy a sacrifice is that that marriage and family is such a great good. People think, oh, well, the church is saying sex is bad or unholy or something. No, sex is a beautiful thing, and marriage and family is a beautiful thing. All of this is authored by God. Of course it's good and holy and beautiful, and that's precisely what makes celibacy a sacrifice. You don't sacrifice that which you don't like or that which is ugly or unholy. It wouldn't be a sacrifice. You know, think about Lent. When you offer up something for Lent, you give up what you like. You don't give up something you don't like anyways. That's not a sacrifice. That's what makes celibacy a sacrifice, is that marriage and family is such a great good. And that by sacrificing it, I am witnessing to the fact that, you know what? It's such a great good, but there's something even better, and it's called heaven. It's called eternal communion with God. It witnesses, too, to the fact that I can be a happy, normal, joyful person here on earth without that. And especially in today's society that says you need this to be happy. As much sex as you want, whenever you want, wherever you want, however you want, that's the only way to be happy, right? Clerical celibacy says you don't need that to be happy. Again, it's a wonderful, good, beautiful, holy thing within its proper realm, namely marriage, but we don't need it to be happy, right? And let me just wrap up with this. Jesus points out in the Gospel that, he says this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 25, when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels which are in heaven. Remember, he was asked that question about the seven brothers. You know, there was one guy who was married to a wife, to a woman, and the brother died, and the other brother had the obligation of marrying the woman to provide for her and the children, and then he died, and it fell to the next brother. And they asked this question to say, well, here on earth, she was married to each of the seven brothers. So in heaven, who is she married to? And they're trying to trip him up. And he says, well, in heaven, they're not married to anyone. Heaven itself is a type of marriage with God. Heaven itself is a type of marriage with God because it's such an intimate union with God, that God is your spouse, in a sense. And that's how it should be here on earth, to a different degree. Remember, we're all members of the church by baptism, and the church as whole, as a collective whole, is in the feminine, right? We collectively are the bride of Christ. We are married to God, right, collectively. We're supposed to have that type of union with God now, an intimate, holy union with God now, as a collective whole, right? So yes, marriage is of course a necessary good, a beautiful, holy thing, a necessary good for the propagation of humankind. But remember what I said before, it ends with death do us part. But this way, the life, the earthly life of a vowed celibate, a priest, a nun, a monk, whatever, exhibits this type of relationship that we're going to have with God in eternity. So by being celibate here now, and by saying, look, I can be happy just with God. I can be happy just with my relationship with God. That speaks volumes. And I'll wrap up with this. You know, the marital act, of course, does foreshadow that intimate, undivided love that all will experience in heaven. And that's, you know, Chris West, for instance, he's written a whole lot on this. He's a young guy, young theologian, married, has kids. He had actually discerned the priesthood for a while, realized it was not God's calling. And he has really unpacked, into layman's terms, John Paul II's theology of the body. And this is what he talks about. He talks about how marriage and the marital act is actually supposed to be a foreshadowing of what your relationship with God will be like in heaven. But of course, it's still just a foreshadowing. It's not the real thing. One of the things I preached at a wedding the other 2 weeks ago, you know, I told the husband and wife to be. I said, you know, the whole point of the sacrament of matrimony is that if ever someone wanted to know how much God loved them, they should be able to look at a bride and a groom and say, you know, you see that beautiful, holy, undivided, exclusive love between those two people? That's what God's love is like for me, but even greater. Now, we should be able to do that. We should be able to look at a married couple and see in them an image of Christ's love for his church, of God's love for his people. We should be able to. Now, we often don't. We're all sinners. We're all weak. But that's that. It's 8:09. We started 4 or 5 minutes late, so a little over a half hour. So those are the three distinctive characteristics of the Catholic ministerial priesthood. And I will now take whatever questions you have.